I was asked a few days ago, I was interacting with someone to kind of talk about what we've been going through on Sunday nights, and it was a fellow pastor, and he asked me an interesting question, and I said, that's a pretty good question. There's a very true thing that comes from it, actually, and the question he asked was, so what's been happening as you've kind of been going through this in your own heart? And I said, kind of, in other words, what are the things that have been kind of rising to the top? And he said, yeah, and I said, I feel like, you know, in the midst of all that we've been walking through, there's some things that have started to kind of really rise in terms of what's important. And I said, probably for me, the thing that has been important and I've seen really come forward is divine design, divine order, and human submission. Divine design, divine order, and human submission. In these areas, really understanding, and the places that we get in trouble in these areas is when we do not understand how God designed these things, and what it means that there is order within the world, and how do we go about doing those? How do we go about handling what the Word of God says, and even when we don't really necessarily, maybe we don't like what it says. So tonight, I want to invite you to take the handouts. There were more handouts back there. It was the same handout from last week, but not the same handout from 2 weeks before. So if you got a two-week-old one, it's old. If you got last week's or this week, we're really on the bottom half of the back page. We are going to be talking about tonight one that I've really been looking forward to, church leadership. Church leadership, and how do we apply that when it comes to men and women? So I invite you, the best part about this is we get to talk about the Word really specifically. I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy, Tonight we're going to talk about kind of the end here. We're going to talk about what the Word of God has to say about authority, and I'm actually going to probably get myself in a little bit more trouble, which is instead of just going to 1 Timothy 3, we're going to talk about 1 Timothy 2. And in 1 Timothy 2, we have a stage that is being set concerning what is going on even within the church. And in the book of 1 Timothy, you can go back. I preached through 1 Timothy again, so I'm going to try not to fully repeat what we walked through in terms of this area the last time I preached this. The first time I ever preached a message in 1 Timothy 2, the second half of 1 Timothy 2, I made that the title of that message was How Not to Offend Women in Church. And that was kind of what I went to, because this can be and has the potential to be some of the most offensive language in church when it comes to women. The second time that I kind of spoke on this, when I was speaking about it, I kind of called it landmines, which is, it just seems like every single verse here for a pastor and for a man is just a, oh no, did he put that here too? Paul, what are you doing to me? And so tonight we're going to look here at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to talk about authority. We're going to work through what it means for there to be authority. And I want to point out something kind of, I would say in terms of ahead of time to consider in terms of this. We have here sandwiched in 1 Timothy here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you're going to get to the offices in the church. And in 1 Timothy, when it was in chapter 1, you have those who are teaching false doctrine. And there's a progress that is happening here. There is something that is moving forward. I want to actually invite you to look at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, then we'll jump back into 1 Timothy chapter 2, because you're going to have 1 Timothy 2, which talks about praying and says that men only should pray. I'm just kidding. That's not what it says. All right, and then it talks about women, and then it talks about pastors, and then it talks about deacons. But as it gets done with this, there's something that happens that kind of wraps this all up, and I think it gives a good wrap-up to what has taken place, not just in chapter 3, but in chapter 2. So look at 1 Timothy 3, starting verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, received on in the world, received up in glory. And in verse 2 there, we get the reminder of why Paul was writing this. Say, I'm going there. I want to go there. And I would say, he's almost saying, I'd like to go there and kind of get some things straightened out. The church was having some issues in these areas in terms of leadership, in terms of doctrine, in terms of who is supposed to be doing what. But there's something we get there to conduct yourself in the house of God. And so we have here this household reminder, which is the church is not just some some structure or some authority structure, there's a comparison to a home, the family of God. And so I think I was reminded as I was kind of wrapping up my studies on this and kind of was kind of finishing out there, I was reminded that there is an importance and there is a connection between the structure of the home and the structure of the church. Those two things do have connections. There are connections there in terms of that there are roles, and there is, we talk about divine design and divine order and human submission. So you have here the house of God. You have the one that is, in a sense, there's this household aspect that is going on. And so tonight we're going to start with 1 Timothy 2, and I'll try to get in as little trouble as possible, and then we'll get into 1 Timothy 3 and probably get in a little bit more trouble. These passages in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 are very amazing. They are challenging. They for many years were not super challenging within the church. It's only very much lately here, for the first probably I would say 1,500 even more years, these texts were not challenged when it came to the church. They were pretty put in place. I would also say they were probably overemphasized, and there were some applications of that that went beyond what the Word of God said. But we have a time, and we'll kind of get this towards the end, because you can kind of see the list of there on the cost considerations of sexual revolution, infant killing, abortion, and choice. What we see here as we have kind of come into a time now that even within our society and around the world where it's getting into liberation, power, oppression, lack of oppression, and freedom, and all these misunderstandings that fall into those areas, that has also applied here. There have been just a flood of commentary that has come out in these areas, and what we have is we have years and years now of people who view a wrong and progressive viewpoint of Scripture who try to negate or wrongly interpret or twist or try to do some type of hermeneutical type of twister game to try to figure out what's going on here and even try to change it and try to revise what is happening here. There are those that progressively interpret this. There are many that say that this only applied to Ephesus, that this only applied to that culture. That is something that was just a little bit of this helps us understand what is happening at this time when this text was written, but it really is something that could not possibly be culturally applied right now. But we forget that Paul here is writing about church order. We have to let the Word of God teach us how to handle ourselves as a church and handle ourselves within our marriages and handle ourselves within our families and handle ourselves within our lives. And if we try to piece texts of the Bible and say, that was cultural, that doesn't really apply, to which we would say, of course, this is one of the great books on church order. And Paul saying, hey, these are some things that we need to get right. If we don't let the Word of God define the church, we get in a lot of trouble, don't we? When we start to come up with our own ideas, we are in trouble. We open up ourselves to man's opinion. We open up ourselves to what some would call the spirit of the age. And we definitely open up ourselves to the culture around us. If we do not firmly land on what the divine design, the divine order, and human submission talk about, we're going to go our own way, and we're going to be changed by the world around us in terms of this. As I said, in the recent decades, there has been a lot of focus on this. There is almost no one in what would fall a very liberal progressive camp that holds to what I would call a historic traditional interpretation of these passages of Scripture. Although we do have most who do have that, I would say they kind of have a hard time sometimes articulating that. So I want to make sure that I say here in this place that I stand with, and our church in terms of even its doctrinal statement and where it is it stood, really adheres to the traditional, literal interpretation of this text, to which some would call shocking. There's been some things that have kind of bounced around the news a little bit here. There's been some churches that have been, there was one church in particular that kind of made a public statement and put out this big public statement about a man and a woman and authority and all those type of things. Now, what was funny is, all right, don't tell anybody this, it read almost exactly the same as ours. It was actually a Baptist church. It reads almost exactly the same as our covenant and our articles of faith read. But they made it public. They demanded that everybody sign it, and they demanded that they kind of do this thing. And then, of course, the newspapers came in, and some people started complaining, and it turned into this great, great amount of craziness. Once it starts hitting the national news, that becomes very interesting. But those are the times that we get to find out, right, are we going to really stand here? And what, if you look at how people are reacting to that, that church is misogynistic, sexist, chauvinist, this is just the old church of the old way and all that. And I would say, well, actually, the old way, if it's the right way, is the right way. Just because something is old doesn't make it wrong. This is what I have to tell my kids often. Just because I'm old does not make me wrong, right? Just means that I know more. And actually, I think it makes me more right, doesn't it? Anyway, we'll get off the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is you have false teachers before and pastors and deacons after, as I said. So this is the middle of this, all right? The other thing that is the context that takes place in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is you have those who were teaching leaders who were leading people astray, and they had authority who were leading people the wrong direction. So again, we always talk about we have to know the context of the passage that is going on. And within these verses here, within what takes place in 2 Timothy 2, is even when the word, when we read it within our own context, when we read it within our own understanding, when the word of God is offensive, or if the word of God goes against what we feel or goes against what we believe, when that happens, the question shouldn't be, do I like it or not? The question needs to be, what does the word of God say, and is this God's will? And when we get confronted with something like this, we have to really say, now what am I going to do? Am I going to submit to this? There are times when we're supposed to just simply listen to the word and obey it, which sounds an awful lot like what a man would say. Just listen and obey. No. But when it comes to the word that truly is the perfect authority, we are supposed to do this. So look at verses 8, 9, and 10. I know I said we're going to start in 11. We are, but we don't want to mess with 8, 9, and 10 because it just wouldn't be fun for me to skip those verses because this will get me in more trouble. Okay? I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness and with good works. Woo! Let's not try to look around and determine whether or not application. I don't know if there are women who have braided hair here tonight. I'm not going to try to pay attention to any of those things. We have to be reminded here in the Word of God that all order is to be under God's order. And humility and respect are the key. And just because the Word of God says some things, and because someone is being used differently or addressed differently does not mean that they are worthless or does not mean that they have any necessity or worth. His way is the best way here. And again, you have here a reminder of what I would call good coordination is a term that I would use here between the heart and the external. The common thing that's going on in this word is, and what's going on in 1 Timothy is public behavior. Public behavior, specifically within the church. Some of this is connected with living a peaceable life that the Word of God talks about. There's a peaceable life that happens. It kind of took place in verse 2. And then it also relates to being able to reach the world in verses 3, 4, and 5. And what happens here is there's a little bit of roles that is taking place here. And again, we can't overemphasize this. It is not saying there in verse 8 that only men pray. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about how important the external is here. And there's a big point that is being put out here. One of that is what a person wears communicates something. What you're wearing does communicate something. First of all, wearing something communicates something. It's a very important thing, which is you're a person that is willing to participate in society. We appreciate that. I appreciate everyone wearing clothes tonight. It's a good thing. What we wear communicates, what you bring to a job interview, what you do, and what Paul is pointing out here, and this is a part where there is a bit of a cultural thing, but the principle here is the clothing was not matching up, and the parts that he is using here is this is a forbidding of really what would have been considered promiscuous, flaunting, showing as much possible type of style that is happening here. It is a term with propriety and moderation. What is talked about here is there is a humility that is taking place here. There is a modesty that is taking place here. It is to be beautiful in terms of works, not necessarily in terms of clothes. Maybe we could even say in the terms of this context, to not let the clothing distract from the gospel, to be adorned in good deeds. It is talking about what is the identity of a person. And our clothing is has to do with identity. I mean, our speaker this morning had an Ohio State Buckeyes tie on this morning. Can you believe that? He pointed that out to me at the end. I said, I appreciate he didn't point that out to me from the pulpit because, I mean, come on now, you know? Some of you would say that's a great thing. And I said, well, what was that for? He goes, it just makes me feel comfortable. And I said, man, I know someone that wore blue and gold ties that had an M on it. And you're communicating something. And there's an identification there. And God wants the outside to match the inside. And there's kind of a reminder here of personal responsibility. And again, we're talking about in public, especially within the church. 1 Timothy over and over is about within the church. There needs to be a consistency in terms of the inside and the outside. But not only is there this consistency, but there's also structure. Verses 11 and 12, again, each verse gives more fear and trembling. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. That's fun. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, good job. No amening should have happened there, but it is the word of God. All right, what are we talking about here? And there's an imperative that is taking place here, and we miss this. And we, at the beginning of this time, talking about women's rights, pointed out the difference between Christianity and the rest of the world. Within Christianity, there was an equality that was taking place, and that is spread across the world and basically followed the path of biblical Christianity. For the Greco-Roman world, the way they worked is even within the Jewish world, remember, let's talk about the women weren't even allowed to sit with the men. They were allowed to be in a separate room of which they would draw a curtain or put a wall. They weren't even allowed to be seen. They weren't allowed to do any of this. And we sometimes forget, this is actually a very radical verse, but not in the way we think. The radical part of this is that a woman was able to learn. This is actually an imperative. Let them learn. Let a woman learn. Now, we also can't lose this. In biblical times, it was the responsibility of any disciple, any male disciple, that when they were being taught, was they were supposed to be silent and submit to the authority of the person that was teaching them. It's not just an application for women in terms of the general whole, but here, as Paul is talking about when it comes to women, they are supposed to do this. Paul believed that women must listen and learn. They must be allowed to learn. And so this additional part, again, is something that would have been expected. Some commentators have pointed out this is almost verbatim of what was expected of any male student studying under a rabbi to listen to and submit to their authority. It's actually a verse that is saying a woman should be there and should be allowed to listen. So what does it mean when it says that they are to be in silence? In verse 12, in silence. And the term in silence there means, I don't know if this is going to help me, but I'm at least going to say it. It means to be settled or settle down a little bit. All right, don't be kind of, this is what it is a reference to. It's a reference to decorum. And again, I believe the Word of God is very clear that there's a decorum level that this is true for all who are under any type of authoritative teaching, which is you're not supposed to be usurping authority. I mean, there's some kids in here that have really been usurping my authority every once in a while. I'm just kidding. There are times that they're going to make some noise in that. This is not supposed to be, there's no holy laughter and bouncing around and jumping around. There is supposed to be some decorum there. The term that is used for submission is that mean you are submitting to the authoritative teaching or doctrine that is being taught by the church leaders, not the false teachers. Again, that's more about what I was talking about. It has to do with the decorum. It does not have anything to do with they're better, you're worse, they're more important, you're less important. This is talking about the authoritative teaching of the Word of God that is taking place in a public time together for a church. God has an order for leadership, and God has a way that is supposed to take place in terms of how that is supposed to be responded to by us. It is something that was expected of all in terms of leadership, and here it is also a reminder that is expected to be done in terms of this. The term for that is used there for almost this quietness has almost a peaceableness part of it. There is, again, the context of there is supposed to be within the church spiritual authority. Now, we know Paul's getting to that. You know 1 Timothy 3. He's going to get into what the spiritual authority is. And so, again, this is about who is the authority and how do you handle yourself when it comes to authority. When it says, I do not permit a woman to teach in verse 12. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, if you misunderstand this, you have to negate half the Sunday school teachers, or maybe 99% of the Sunday school teachers that you had when you were younger. Every single one of us can think of many women in our lives, and hopefully that includes your mom or your grandma, if you are blessed in that way, that taught us. When it comes to the Word of God, sometimes we have to say, what is being said here? And we know if the Bible says, I do not permit a woman to teach, we know there are other times in the Word of God, it very specifically says women are to teach. And Paul at different times talks about we are all supposed to be able to teach others also. So we know it can't be no teaching. We know it cannot possibly be that when it comes to this area of authority. There is a specific thing that is happening here. But we have to remember, this is a permanent type of principle. His prohibition is permanent, but maybe we could say here, like one person said, they said it's permanent, but not permanent, but partial. It isn't an overall, you never can teach, all right? We're going to have a serious problem when it comes to our ministries here if we say no more teaching coming from the women. We know it's not that. The Word of God, as I said, gives multiple examples of women to be able to teach. They're to be able to teach in different settings. They're able to teach in the home. They're able to teach informally. What Paul here is talking about, we have to ask the question, what is he talking about? Paul is talking about a certain kind of teaching that is not all teaching. And here we're talking about, again, where are we at? Within the church. So we would call this an authoritative preaching or teaching that comes in a public setting. One commentator says this, it means that women should not teach to the entire assembly authoritatively. Again, the Word of God has a lot to say about this. The scriptures show other women teaching, but it does not show them preaching. When we walk through the Word of God, when we walk through whether it's Acts and we walk through the epistles and we walk through these things, they are not preaching, or we would say teaching, the entire overall assembly. Again, the context is worship within the church, so there is a leadership aspect in terms of the whole church. And so I think you could kind of say here we're talking about, especially in the context of the passage, those who are teaching doctrine and exercising some type of ruling authority within the church. There is a responsibility that God has laid upon certain men within the church that have been called by God, that has been, as the congregation has even been involved in that process, that they have a responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God, and God lays that responsibility on them. And then for all those who are not in that position, there is supposed to be a right decorum and a right submission to the Word, but not to the extent that you're giving up on what the Word of God is. There's an authority there. Again, the connection between the household and then the connection between the church. It doesn't mean that anybody's greater or lesser. When we talked about submission back when it came to men and women within the home, it doesn't mean that one is more important or one is less important, but there is supposed to be order. There's supposed to be order in terms of that. There were false teachers. In Titus, where Paul is talking about this, he doesn't just say this about women. He says this about men. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, there are many who are insubordinate. They are idle talkers. They are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's talking about Jewish men whose mouths must be stopped, who are subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. This is the same application that Paul makes to people who were trying to teach things within the church, false teachers, and they're trying to usurp authority or exercise authority that shouldn't be doing that. So it's not just women here, although this is where the text is emphasizing those things. Paul is saying that these men who are tested, approved, and set apart by the church are supposed to be the ones preaching and teaching, defending the gospel of Christ at the public, maybe we'd say corporate, level. They must not usurp or have authority over the man. Boy, you talk about a word that is a difficult word. One of the reasons this is a difficult word in Scripture is this is the only time this word is used in Scripture. There are times when you see words in Scripture like, what does that talk about? You're able to kind of look at other passages and that sort of thing. It's actually a compound word that means to be an independent worker or contractor, basically doing something on your own. It's interesting. One commentator pointed out that this word is only used, they can only find it used about 100 times in all of Greek literature. It's even hard to find this word being used within the Greek. One place it was used was a person who kills with their own hand. It's a very independent word. Another usage there was about self-authoring. Really what it is it's self-governance. It is saying, I will not be ruled by another. Say, I will not have anybody have any authority over me. It's not that it's just saying that this is one who has to be able to not independently say, I will have this type of rule. We understand that even in the world around us, there is order. There's even legal order, even when it comes to an organization or even a church. Even legally, if something happened here at this church and there was a legal accusation that took place against this church, it's the responsibility of the church to have one official spokesperson, a person who talks to the media, a person who talks then and has a legal representation. There is an official position that is being talked about here. And to be able to recognize these things. And again, we can't lose track of the Word of God talking about many women who are involved in many different aspects of ministry. This is talking about an office type of place. Over and over, we are reminded that God's way is an orderly way. But it doesn't mean that women aren't involved, whether it's Priscilla and Aquila who are involved in Acts chapter 18. You have in Titus chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it's encouraging women to teach other women, to teach children, to teach one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have women who are praying and women who are involved in exercising gifts. Within the pastoral epistles and really the entirety of the New Testament, you have those who are exerting the gifts, doing the gifts there. They have roles as helpers. Paul calls women his fellow workers in Philippians. You have Phoebe, who is called a servant. And so literally using the term for deacon, to which I would say that word deacon is applied in a number of different places in terms of minister, but we also know Phoebe never served in an official office position. There are those who are referred to as servants, even though they are never specifically having an authoritative thing. She is described as a servant to the church. In Romans 16, she is described as a help to Paul, and we talk about help. Help is the word that God uses for himself and God uses for the Holy Spirit in terms of being a help. Paul calls women in terms of, he presents them as teachers. He calls them fellow servants. He wants them to be doing these things. And again, there is a level of formality and structure. And within the Trinity, and within the home, and within the church, there is an orderly way. It has to be done in terms of order. And all order is to be under his order. His way is best. So the passage continues. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then verse 15. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What is taking place here? And there's a bit of what I would call a good review here. And the main thing that is taking place here is Paul is referencing creation. He is talking about the order of creation. In the same way there was order within the Trinity, in the same way that there was order within creation before you even have the fall, and the same way that there is to be order within the home and order within the church, he is talking about order. And this appeal that he makes to Genesis, it is grounded upon the Word of God all the way back to Genesis. And there are many that try to kind of say that Paul's wrong or he's got the culture wrong and all those type of things, but it's right here. And there's just this reminder, God establishes an order that puts men in charge of certain tasks within the home and within the church. Let's think all the way back. God decrees that priests, kings, judges and elders should lead Israel. And in the New Testament, you have apostles and elders and deacons who are leading the church. This is the way God has had it in place all the way since really creation. It's the way that he's gone. And there's another thing here. You have primogeniture, which is, that's a big word for all through most of history, the way of the world was leadership by firstborn. That's a biblical thing. We just think, well, Adam was first, Eve was second. But all throughout Scripture, firstborn is a big deal. And while Adam wasn't born and Eve wasn't born, Adam was the first. And throughout Scripture, that is in place. The designation as Adam formed first has a very Jewish but also biblical that there is a responsibility there. And Paul here is transferring this leadership role into the congregation, not because of education, not because they're stronger, not because they're more important, because of creation. The emphasis on creation is specific for Paul here because creation over and over shows what? Order, submission. Divine design, divine order, human submission. It is what God wants us to do. The scripture is very clear that the order of creation will not change until the new creation. When Jesus returns and he judges and restores creation, our bodies are going to be changed. And Jesus tells us that marriage will end, that the gender roles, the prescribed gender roles that govern this age will not be in place. Male authoritative public rule will not be in place in heaven other than God himself being the one authority. So, wives, well, actually you won't be married, so I guess I can't say your husband and that sort of thing, but this is something that is God put in place for his creation, but the Word of God makes references to some of these things in terms of government, in terms of home, in terms of marriage, and even in terms of church won't be there in the new creation. I think I mentioned earlier, we used to do these big doctrinal questionnaires for the kids when they would go on missions trips. They were like 8-9 pages long. It'd take them months to fill it out. It was always fun kind of having them go through that. And then we'd have Q&A time. And when Revelation came up, something in end times, one of the girls, Caitlin Buchholz. Caitlin Buchholz asked me, so does that mean that I'll get to rule over a city as a believer in heaven? Like me, authoritative rule over a city? No other man in charge? And I was like, man, that's a good question. I think so. I don't think the Word of God would say otherwise, that part of our rewards is there is a ruling and there is a reigning over that. So, I don't know. She really enjoyed that. She had stumped Pastor Dave. And I was like, I think you're right. I don't. The male-female role in terms of authoritative in that is gone when it comes to heaven. Verse 14. The greatest quote that I've read in terms of commentaries was this. No one has an easy time explaining this verse. It's very true. The deception of Eve, by the way, I think there is a possibility for all because there is a deception that takes place. Paul is against deception. And maybe you can make the case Adam is worse here. Adam knew what was going on and he wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived. And one of the great breakdowns in Genesis chapter 3 is the lack of authority and protection that was on Adam. This was Adam's responsibility. Whether we could go way out there and say whether he taught it properly or explained it properly, but we know from the text he's right there and he's not doing anything. So Paul did not want the practices that are taking place here, the deception taking place. Again, the context, 1 Timothy 1, is the possibility in terms of deception. Paul wants to make sure that deception needs to go against there. And he says, even within that order, there was an order problem that took place there. Adam's sin, you could make the case, came from listening to or following his wife and following Satan without being deceived, in the sense of heeding or following her instructions, even though her instructions and her path specifically violated what God had told him to do. We always can, what if? What if Adam hadn't have given in? I don't think we should go down that path. But Adam should have said no before Eve partook. So there's a responsibility that happened there. Paul is not saying Adam did it so good. In fact, Paul makes his view about Adam's guilt very clear in the book of Romans. He is the one that is responsible. He is the one that has caused for all sin to come across all humanity. So that is not what is happening there. Paul's point is that there is a susceptibility to mistake and error when we do not follow the right order and leadership that God has put in place. It's almost like all of this is this great reminder over and over, over and over, over and over again to stay within the order that God has placed down. It is not about status. It is not about this or that. Offices is the next one there. And I'm just going to touch on this a little bit. Paul makes it very clear here what the qualifications are when it comes to a man in verse 3. When it comes to the deacons, also there is an aspect where they are men who are able to have wives. They are to be the husbands of one wife or one woman type of men. Back in the past, many people wouldn't have had as much a problem with understanding that. Today, now that we have same-sex marriage, there would be a misunderstanding there. A gentleman that I interacted with once, his mom was a pastor, and we had some interesting conversations, and he said, "So you don't think my mom should be a pastor?" And I said, "Only if she's the husband of one wife." And he said, "Well, that's not what that's talking about." And I just said, "So what is it talking about?" To which he kind of went, "Well, it's kind of a principle." And I was like, "Okay, but there's some verses right ahead of that that talk specifically about the differences between men and women in order within the home, order within the church, order within the marriage. So are you disconnecting that for church?" So I asked him, "Who's in charge in your home?" And he's like, "Well, my mom's in charge there too." I was like, "Who biblically is supposed to be in charge there?" "Well, you're right, that one is supposed to be the male." He understood Ephesians. And so the Word of God sets up this order in terms of these offices, pastor and deacon. These are the parts that are supposed to be put in place. And we need to, everyone has an opportunity. And biblical truth that is taught and promoted by all in the church. And the times the Word of God says we are all to be teaching one another, admonishing one another. We're all supposed to be doing that. Truth is a gift to all of this. But we are also supposed to prioritize and appreciate the roles of pastors and pastor teachers that God has put in place to exercise what we would call theological or doctrinal shepherding watch care over the congregation or over the church. And what happens here, and I'm going to kind of cheat a little bit, what happens here is you lose gender-specific language in the world around us. And if you even lose gender-specific language within the church, you're setting the stage for losing gender-specific language within the home, within the body, and within the world. And that goes against God's order. It almost feels like all of these things run together, right? It just feels like they all kind of interact and run together in terms of how these things kind of work. And so the offices tell us there is authority here. Those are to be men or a man. And it's very clear about that. It gives some very specific language in terms of that. And we believe when the Word of God says that there are supposed to be men who are in these official offices, that we follow the Word of God in that. But we also have to be careful not to say those are the only people in the church that are important. That is not what it's about. In fact, Paul's very clear in Ephesians chapter 4 that the work of the ministry is supposed to be being done by everyone else. Too many churches get in trouble by thinking, well, it's the pastor or the pastors and the deacons who are supposed to be doing all the ministry. And the Word of God's very clear. The pastor's job and pastor's jobs are to be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and then we should also be doing the work ourselves. So that means men and women and children, everyone is supposed to be doing the work of the ministry. And by the way, that word ministry is the word that actually connects up a little bit with the deacon word. We're all supposed to be ministering. But there are those who have a specific position that God has put in place. So let's wrap this up. Let's get down to the end. Just a couple of things that kind of move forward. And these things are going to kind of move forward into the direction we're going a little bit. But this kind of brings us back around. We started talking a little bit about history at the beginning of this whole process. One of the major things, I think, when we look at our own history in terms of the world that we live in, and even here in terms of the states, is you had the sexual revolution, which I think had a much more major impact on the world that we live in than we all realize. Now, this is not meant to make you feel bad, but I wasn't born when the sexual revolution came around. Okay, I was born after that. It was 1974, so I can't be held responsible for this. I'm not holding you responsible for this, but I'm just reading historically, which is kind of nice. But if I understand and read things properly, is part of the sexual revolution was liberation of women. That women were liberated, and that liberation was this. They should be able to have commitment-free sex as well. Everyone should be able to just have total sexual freedom. Thanks to abortion and the pill and all of those things, women are now going to be free to be able to sleep with whoever they want to not have to deal with whatever it is, the patriarchy and having to be a wife and having to raise the kids and all those different things, whatever society put on them, including what we talked about, what good housekeeping said in the 1950s about what a good woman's supposed to do. All those things are just going away. But instead of saying, hey, we need to get these things right, the world and I would say Satan and demonic influence said, no, freedom means sexual freedom, and freedom means freedom from children. Because those are the things that are going to cause problems. But over the last, you're talking here 60 years now, despite all these gains in freedom and opportunities, I'll read actually from a woman who wrote this. One woman wrote this. She said, what has been very clear in the last 60 years from the sexual revolution is women's self-reported happiness in America is way down. Statistically speaking, women are not happy. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying statistically speaking. I'm not saying anything about when we study the world around us, we find out it's very clear in the world around us that stability within marriage and within the home and within the society has a lot of really good benefits. It has a really good benefits in terms of health benefits for men and women. Being married seems to be a particularly significant factor for happiness for women. Now, I don't know how your marriage is going, but statistically speaking, overall, you're happier. You could be happier if you're married. Multiple studies have shown, it's interesting, that for women in particular, more so for men, and I think that says a lot, that the more sexual partners a woman has, the worse their mental health, the higher statistically they will have in terms of being suicidal, in terms of being depressed, and in terms of being addicted to drugs. You see, the thing that the sexual revolution sold was, you can do whatever you want, and that's going to make us happier. But that's the sell of sin. That's what the sell of sin always is. Studies have consistently shown, that women who are in, and this is kind of a term they use, highly religious marriages. You know what these studies say is a highly religious marriage? A couple who prays together, reads scripture together, and attends church together. And the amount of satisfaction that men and women have in terms of that is off the charts. I remember reading somewhere that physically speaking, and even in terms of health speaking, there is an aspect where at least being able to be in a stable relationship is one of the healthiest things that can happen for any man or woman, or for someone that has stability within those relationships. The sexual revolution was a lie. And it is interesting, I saw this quote, it said, ironically, the demographic that is most pitied by today's progressives, women in religious marriages, all those women are probably way happier than the people who are pitying them. Because they are following divine design, divine order, and there is human submission. Infant killing. This is just getting into legality. We're going to get into infant killing and abortion, and then choice we're going to get to as we kind of get into freedom of religion and that sort of thing. In terms of historically, when we go back in the past biblically, one of the awful things about the ancient world was the practice of abandoning baby girls. The abandonment of baby girls and the killing off of baby girls, before, medically speaking, they could abort, they just killed babies. And they killed lots of babies. There are different things that you can find there. There was a letter that they found, they have a letter that they found from a Roman soldier. He gave this instruction: if you bear a child and it is male, let it be. If it is a female, cast it out. Aristotle had a big pitch for eugenics legislation. He wanted legislation to see, let there be a law that no deformed child should live. The ancient world, any baby that was a girl or any baby that was deformed was killed or abandoned or destroyed. The idea of abandoning babies has grown alien to us, but we are in a world where these type of things tend to happen. It is amazing that the old killing of babies and now abortion is probably the most anti-woman thing that has taken place in the history of the world. And yet it is supposedly the plank of women's rights is abortion. That is not the way it's supposed to be. Because of In places like China, there's references to places in China and India, the gender gap that has taken place because of selective abortions and selective killing of infants has made the gender gap so huge. So what happened? Why is there, at least for those of us that are in America, what changed about the idea of abandonment? And the answer is all the things we've been walking through. What Christ says about children, we find out that the early believers were the ones who started basically saving as many babies as they possibly could. It's one of the great early Christian movements was saving abandoned babies. We find that the early Christians collected the babies abandoned by others. And when they were surprised by everyone, when the Roman emperor became a so-called Christian, there were reasons he became a so-called Christian. Legal protections for women and children started to come into place. Early in the 4th century, there were laws passed to protect women, there were laws passed to protect children. One historian says that when Constantine put these things in place, he actually used the churches as the welfare distribution centers for this program. In fact, killing an infant became a form of homicide because of a Christian emperor's decree. The first Christian-motivated pro-life legislation in the world was connected with laws protecting women, protecting from abandonment. And this is part of what it means to be a believer. It's no coincidence, really, that Matthew and Mark, you have Jesus teaching, and his teaching on marriage, and his teaching and connecting with women and welcoming children allows Christians to take that cue. Today, as it was back then, there are things that put kids or babies at risk, and that is poverty and fatherlessness. And this is an issue that we really have to kind of work through and think through. We could, without going into very much detail, even talk about, even in terms of race, what abortion and the killing of infants has done. The costs of a misapplied plank of women's rights, of abortion, sexual freedom, not having to live under any order, having to live under any type of structure, it's just been a bill of lies. It's created mass harm, deception, and destruction. The choice has to be, and the consistency has to be, what does it mean when the Word of God says that we are equal? The result of Jesus Christ setting foot on this earth and his teachings is that women, in much of the world today, especially we could say within the Western world, enjoy more privileges and more rights than at any time in history. Now, are those rights going way too far? Yeah, for everybody. It doesn't take much to recognize what the Word of God and what properly applied the biblical Word of God does in terms of that. Freedom, indeed, does have its irony sometimes, where you have a world that says, no, that's not freedom. This is freedom. And I think that's the question that we kind of have to land on to get into next time, right? Which is, what is true freedom? Does it mean you're free to do whatever you think you should be free to do, or you're free to do what falls under authority? Why don't we close in a word of prayer tonight? Lord, I thank you very much for the opportunity that we have to consider your word. Lord, I thank you that we can go to your word in these areas. Lord, I thank you that we can go to your word in terms of what we are supposed to do as a church. Lord, how we are supposed to handle ourselves. How are we supposed to do things in order? And Lord, I pray that you would help us recognize that there is structure all throughout your word. Lord, the most important first structure is you are God. We are your creation. We are to follow you. We are to obey. We are to yield. We are to submit. And Lord, I pray that when we spend time in your word, we would recognize that while there are aspects of it in terms of our relationship with you that we are able just to learn and to learn of your love for us, Lord, we are also to be reminded in your word that your word has been given for a lot of other reasons as well. It has been given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, Lord, we would be thoroughly furnished to all good works. Lord, I pray that you would help us to communicate who you are, that you are God, And I pray, Lord, that our pointing people to Scripture would give us an opportunity also to communicate what's way more important than winning an argument in terms of gender and politics, that, Lord, we would be able to point to your Son, the Savior, who came to this earth to die on the cross for the sins of the world, Lord. And we recognize that those sins run through all these things that we are talking about. And Lord, many times people are trying to find answers for things that they see are wrong here on this earth. And Lord, if there's anything it's easy to point out right now, it's to point out to people that things are just not right. So Lord, I pray we would have an opportunity to point them to the Savior who came to allow us to be made righteous. And Lord, eventually, when the time comes, when your Son comes, that there will be a time where all will be set right. We thank you for these things. And I pray, Lord, that we will follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.